In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, after declaring in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, we then read further, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It was the first part of this paragraph that was primarily before us last Sabbath, and while I suggested that the doctrine is among the most difficult to understand and to communicate and for God's people to grasp and carefully understand the parameters, the last half of this paragraph in many ways is even more difficult as pertains to the essential Trinity. If some people despair about the battle between homoousios and homoiousios, and I won't redefine those today, or if people despair about the debates in church history over Sabellianism and Arianism and Socinianism, then words here such as begetting and proceeding within the Trinity may cause them to despair utterly. It is indeed a difficult area. And yet the Apostle Peter in his second letter defines knowledge of God, which is what theology means, as equivalent to all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's equating doctrine or theology with the practical aspects of life and saying these are not divorced, but they indeed go together. The early church and the church historically has had a keen interest in such a comprehensive knowledge that resulted in creedal statements and confessions of faith and catechism and the like, and early councils and creeds have served us well to this day. Last week we dealt with the overwhelming biblical evidence for there being a unity within the Godhead, that we are monotheists in that sense, and yet there being a Trinity of three persons within that one Godhead. Today we want to consider the relationships of those three persons, the personal distinctions that God has revealed of how the one Godhead manifests himself, and part of that is suggested within the second half of this confessional paragraph. Now, understand that in one sense it would be very easy for me to jump on the typical pop theology bandwagon of our day and say, well, let's not get too doctrinal or theological or too philosophical. Just give us a simple gospel. That's what we want. That's all we really need. There's ever present a danger to reduce the gospel down, to simplify it and become superficial. And often what results is a loss of the gospel, not a simplifying of it. And it is surely easier for me to preach on other matters. It would be a far easier thing to skip this over than to sit down in my study and start thinking, now how in the world am I, with all the difficulties I have in understanding the subtleties of this, going to go into the worship service and seek to teach in some way these very sublime doctrines? I struggle just to begin to know how to put these things together, and I've spent a lot of hours in the classroom and in the reading of books. You need to understand, of course, that many today really do favor a sort of mysticism. Many people would be very happy if the church were just made up of mystics of a sort who would not be interested in doctrinal things, but a rather non-doctrinal emotionalism, a sentimentalism that is widely accepted in many churches today. And yet such an emphasis quickly results, if it is not grounded in the truth, and if we're not careful in these matters, it results in the elimination of the things necessary for salvation. The Bible asserts a metaphysical dependence of the visible world on an invisible God, And as soon as you understand that, the Bible's theory of man leaves us with the fact that we are the image of God. And the doctrine of sin presupposes a certain type of psychology, and that has an accompanying penology, if you will, and any doctrine must be based on some sort of, well, you'll love this, epistemology. Some of you know that word. That is a theory about how a person knows something. And all of this makes the simple gospel not simple in the way that many perceive it. Whether you use the two-bit words or not, the reality is that we have to have some understanding of these things. Now, in contrast to the typical radio evangelist that seems to know more about Armageddon than he knows about the Trinity, those proclaiming the whole counsel of God introduces a matter of course and of necessity, certain philosophical concepts or whatever you want to call the structures by which we think about things. And my point is not to promote philosophical subtleties. Those that you, of you who know me well enough, I think understand that. But it is to deny simplistic lies about doctrine. As philosopher theologian Gordon Clark would remind us, and I quote, "Philosophical concepts are required even to deny the necessity of philosophical concepts." The Bible contains propositions, and yet liberal theologians and many evangelicals in their practice teach a form of non-propositional revelation. What is really the difference between a neo-orthodox modernist, that is a type of liberal theology in the past generation, who teaches us that revelation is not what is in the Bible here, but revelation is a personal encounter with God. It's simply an existential relationship between you and God that has little basis in what we call the Word of God. And what is really the difference between something like that and many of the fundamentalist community who declare that Jesus in your heart is all you need, doctrine is not important? Well, I submit to you that mysticism and existentialism and such things are alive and well in the church, as preaching and hymn writing will quickly show us. But to say I know and I believe is an assertion, and true faith, you understand, is, according to God's own word, the evidence of things not seen. It has to do with knowledge and the divine attestation of truth, evidence of things that are not seen, but which we believe on the basis of what God has revealed. Now, this somewhat lengthy apology for sound doctrine is by way of prefacing this difficult notion of the Trinitarian relationships. And first of all, I want to touch upon these terms begotten and proceeding as they are used in our confession. And then we shall consider the more fundamental doctrine for us, namely that of the three persons and their work within redemption. But first of all, we consider what are considered the relationships of the, to pick up a word I used last week, ontological Trinity. And this designation, that name has to do with the essence of the Trinity, the stuff of the Godhead, whatever language we strive to come up with, the relationships within the being of God itself, not in the job descriptions, but in the being of God. And if the doctrine itself is difficult, these expressions of the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit have caused some theologians to very seriously suggest we ought not even to try to understand what is involved in that. And at the very best, I think we can simply be suggestive of the direction there, draw some boundaries beyond which we dare not go. And like the Trinity itself, the concepts are forced upon us by the biblical record. Unless we're ready to cut out portions of the Scripture, they are there. The Father is neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit as eternally proceeding from both. I'll touch on this somewhat briefly, understanding that it's only obscurely understood by the best of theologians, but the biblical references are not in dispute, only comprehending the meaning of them. Well, the confession, first of all, tells us that the Father is neither begotten nor proceeding. Now here the Father is distinguished from the other two persons. Shortly we're going to be dealing with what is called the economic Trinity. Now it's contrasted to the ontological Trinity. Economic having to do with the management of affairs, ontology having to do with the being, just the study of the being of the Godhead, as it were. Now, it will be far more easily to understand the job descriptions than it is what we're looking at now in this relationship. The great Augustine states that the Father is the fountain or source of the Trinity from which both Son and Spirit are derived. But he says this, understand, knowing that the three persons are equal in substance, power, and eternity. How do you keep these things together? Why things like this are said becomes more obvious when you consider the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our confession says of the Son that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, there are various scripture references supporting this. The problem is, and we need to be careful, that some of these references may not be speaking about the essence of the Trinity at all, but may be speaking about the division of labor to which we come to in a moment. But the verses that suggest the idea are particularly in the writings of John. For example, in John chapter 1, in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Only begotten, the key word there. Also in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Only begotten, but it's modifying God. It's God, and yet only begotten, you see. Or in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, very familiar, verses 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now here you have that repeated phrase of only begotten Son of God and only begotten God, and yet it also includes the work that Jesus is sent to do. And also one might look in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Now, our confession, by saying eternally begotten, denies, by the word eternally, a beginning, and thus protects the deity and the eternality of the second person of the Godhead. However, the word begotten in our popular English understanding may seem on the surface to be contradictory to us, since in the English word it suggests to begat something, suggests the idea of origins and a beginning. And in that light, there are two things you must know. One of them is grammatical. The Greek word, translated only begotten, means unique in kind. Or only. Unique in that sense. It does not mean begotten in the sense of giving birth or originating something. The Greek term means no more than unique in kind, thus showing that Jesus is God's Son in a unique way, that no other is or can be the Son in the way Jesus is. Whatever that means, there is no other like that. Now, a second thing to note is just the meaning of Father and Son, as they come to us through biblical usage. To the Western mind, Father and Son carry with them the ideas of source of being on the one hand, dependence on the other. We bring a certain amount of baggage to that language, and rightly so in our use of it. But in theological language, you often get a Semitic or Oriental understanding of language when you study the Bible, and you need to understand what they mean by these terms. And in the Oriental or Semitic sense, Father and Son has to do with sameness of nature. That's the emphasis. Not to the exclusion of the other, perhaps, but that can be an emphasis that is taken up. And sonship in Scripture is dominated by the notion of likeness. And so whatever the Father is, the Son is also. That's the most essential thing of the Eastern understanding of Father and Son. And to call the second person of the Trinity Son, therefore, is an assertion not of the difference, but of the sameness with the Father. That's implied in the use of those terms, which might throw us, but would be understood by the earliest readers of the Scripture. It's not so much the idea of subordination, but of sameness. So when we translate the term only begotten, it need only be understood that of indicating uniqueness, not derivation. And thus even in Colossians 1:15, for example, which calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, need convey no notion of coming into being, but merely an assertion of a priority of existence. And you might also look back in John's Gospel at chapter 5, verse 18. John 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's a very important verse, I think. The point is focused on the word own. He called him his own Father, his unique Father. That is, that he was a son in a unique way. And Jesus called God his own Father, and in that, he uses the term Father and Son not in the mere figurative sense, as when Israel is called God's Son, but in the real sense of being the unique Son of God. And Jesus was claiming, and this is the important part, he was accused by the Jews of claiming. They understood what this meant. This isn't the church later on trying to prove its point by reading something into it. The Jews were ready to kill him because he called God his own Father, and they said, that's the equivalent of saying, you're God. It was blasphemous in their ears. It was a claim of deity on the part of Jesus. Not subordination, but a claim of equality with God. Well, to be the Son of God in any sense was to be like God in that sense. To be God's own Son was to be exactly like God, to be equal with God. And in the divine sphere, the sonship is absolute. And human language fails us here. I mean, you just have to struggle with the words and qualify them, and it's the best that we can do. But this is a summary point. When the Scripture tells us that one person within the Trinity is known as the Father, and another is the Son, they intend to teach us not that the Son is originated by the Father, nor that the Father existed prior to the Son, but that they are of the same essential nature. It is stating precisely what we're claiming the doctrine to teach, and not in opposition to it. Now, moving to the third person of the Trinity, our confession says that the Holy Ghost eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. This procession of the Holy Spirit has been commonly understood to designate the relation which the third person sustains to the first and second person of the Trinity. And procession is a more general term than begotten, although in each case, I think it must be acknowledged how inscrutable any thorough understanding is. But while the Son is begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from Father and Son. And although the confession, as with the creeds from the earlier centuries, is trying to honor what the Scripture says, the obscure nature of this must be acknowledged. Now the primary verse here is in John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, understanding the Holy Spirit, when the Helper or Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you, that is Jesus speaking, I will send the Spirit from the Father, he's also coming from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So he's coming from Jesus, Jesus is sending, he's proceeding also from the Father within the context of that verse. Now, you can appreciate, I think, that there has been some discussion whether this verse is speaking to the ontological Trinity, of which is before us now, or the economic Trinity in terms of the job description, and that is indeed a difficult thing. But the church has understood this relationship in the being of the Godhead as well. And we know as clear revelation that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. But the mission of applying redemption is a different matter and pertains to the so-called economic Trinity. Now, one thing that should be noted is the danger of taking all of this somewhat obscure doctrine at times, although the essence of it is clear enough, but to really understand it and cause deep divisions within the church. Some of you, if you're knowledgeable in history, may realize that this issue was the object of a bitter and prolonged controversy between the Eastern and Western churches and was in fact the immediate circumstance or occasion of a split that occurred in the 11th century between Western and Eastern Christianity. And to this day it constitutes the primary difference in the doctrine between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches. The Greek church has maintained that the Spirit proceeds from the Father only. That was the battleground. The Latin church, including the Protestant churches, have maintained that it proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the evidence, it seems to me, for the doctrine is sufficiently thin to really justify occasioning that severe a split within the institutional church. But we need, therefore, to be careful not to say too much here, and our confession reflects biblical teaching in simply stating without elaborating much beyond that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. But we may say this, bottom line, on the first of our two major points, we may say this only if we are absolutely clear that in the essential Trinity, no one person is prior to, or created by, or inferior to any other person. If you deal with this topic and deny any of that, you have missed what the Bible teaches on it. However, in the economic Trinity, to which we now turn, there is indeed priority, subordination, sending, and so on. Now, this is more familiar ground. It's what I'm calling here, picking up the language of theology of the economic Trinity. Now, it is not my desire, although it may seem like it, and particularly some of you that may be here for the first time, that I like to throw theological terms around to confuse people. I really don't, although I need to assure you that it won't really do you any essential harm if you should happen to learn a few of them. I mean, it's not a life-threatening thing to become familiar with these theological terms. But whenever we say economic Trinity, we're using shorthand, if you will, for the Trinitarian relationships in the work of redemption. And while this aspect is not explicit in this chapter of the Westminster Confession, it's certainly implicit there, and it comes in various places throughout. But it seemed like it was appropriate to deal with that while we are specifically dealing with the Trinity. Each person has a unique role in redemption, and as a matter of fact, we find the plan of redemption in the form of a covenant, not merely between God and his people, but a covenant, the first covenant, which is from eternity, between the three persons of the Trinity, agreeing on the way of salvation. There is, as it were, a division of labor, and each person voluntarily assuming to take upon himself a particular aspect of the work. Now, I've already referred to what theologians call the economic trinity. I looked up in the dictionary just at that word economic and economy to see what it said, and in the definition that was closest relating to what we are getting at here, this is what it said. Of or pertaining to the management of the affairs of a government or community with reference to its source of income, its expenditures, the development of its natural resources, etc. Now, I think you can see how this might be adapted to the Trinity. Bettner uses the illustration of our three branches of government, and I quote, "We may say that the Father, in planning and creating the world, in ordaining its laws, and in giving to the Son a people to be redeemed by Him, corresponds to the legislative branch. The Holy Spirit, through His regenerating and cleansing power, and through His control of the minds of men and of the forces of nature, corresponds to the executive branch. And the Son, giving Himself in the satisfaction of divine justice, and then acting as judge of the entire world, corresponds to the judicial branch." Just this past weekend, that is a week ago, I heard Dr. Gerstner use a corporate analogy for this, just again to try to get the general understanding. The Father corresponds to the chairman of the board. He's in charge of allocation of resources, if you will. The Son corresponds to the chief executive officer. His work involves marketing and things of that sort. The Holy Spirit, which brought a laugh from the folks, corresponds to the door-to-door salesman. But I think you can understand the point he's trying to make about the Spirit's work. I mean, down where the rubber meets the road and the particular sales are made, so to speak. Well, no analogy is perfect. We say that over and over again. But you see a division of labor, and it's why I often, in referring to the economic trinity, use the phrase job description. And that's why I tried to use that emphasis with the children this morning. Jonathan Edwards gives a more classic statement in the work of redemption in his comments about the covenant of redemption, which was entered into before the world was made. And I quote, "When man was first created, there was a consultation among the persons of the Trinity. God said, 'Let us make man.' So it is in the work of redemption. The Father provides, chooses, sends, and accepts the Savior. The Son is the Savior who satisfies justice and answers the law and buys redemption for His people. The Holy Spirit immediately confers the benefits of all this and actually makes the elect partakers of salvation Christ has wrought." End of quote. Now, let's examine briefly each of the persons of the with this economy in mind. First of all, to the Father is ascribed primarily the work of creation, together with the election of a certain number of individuals whom He gives to His Son. And the Father is the general author of the plan of redemption. Everything pertaining to our salvation can be traced back to the mere good pleasure of the Father, His sovereign good pleasure. God the Father acts as the head of the Trinity in all things concerning the affairs of man's redemption. In 1 Corinthians 11:3 we read, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God the Father is the head of Christ. As it is God the Father who gives, so it is He that accepts the Savior." Now, the theme of the Father giving or sending the Son, Jesus Christ, the giving of the elect to Christ, is a common teaching in Scripture, again, especially in John's Gospel. If you look in John chapter 6, for example, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He," that is the Father, "has sent." The Father sends the Son. And then in John 6, verse 37 to 40, you see the priority of the Father here. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. And verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. And verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted him from the Father. Well, you could look in John 10 and John 16 and John 17 to find similar references. I won't cite them now, but clearly the message is overwhelming. And of course, the whole testimony of Scripture to God's sovereignty in salvation is related to the initiation of the Father in setting forth the way of salvation, which Christ himself actually accomplished. Now, we move next to the Son, to whom is ascribed the work of redemption. Now, we have seen it that the Son is sent by the Father and received commandments from the Father, yet the Father did not command the Son to undertake the work. Keep the distinction clear. Christ was not obliged to undertake to obey. He's equal with God. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, was under no subjection to the Father, but altogether equal with the Father. Only as he agreed to become man and become the Redeemer was he in subjection then, in the job description, to what was to be accomplished. But there was that transaction that took place between the Father and Son. It's called the covenant of redemption. It's prior to Christ becoming a man and being made under the law, submitting to the law in all things. And so you see the Father as a head and as a superior head in terms of the economy of salvation. And it is so because it was agreed upon that the Father would act that way, the Son would act in his particular role. And the whole revelation of the covenant among the Trinity as a mutual agreement shows that there was no obligation until after they had agreed to become obligated. So in the management of the affairs of redemption, Christ is and became the Redeemer. To accomplish this, he had to become incarnate, take upon himself human flesh, a human nature, assuming our nature in order to act as the representative head of his people, to be our substitute, to be a legitimate and acceptable substitute in our place, and to suffer the penalty due our sins. And in the work, the Son made full satisfaction of the demands of justice. And he not only suffered the penalty of sin, he covenanted to keep the law perfectly on our behalf, purchasing, earning, meriting, if you will, the elect's salvation. We must have a perfect righteousness to enter in the presence of God, and part of the work of Jesus was to live that perfect life, obey the law, and credit it to our account. The Lord our righteousness, the imputation of righteousness. Acting as King and Savior, and also head of the church, he directs the advancing kingdom and is ever present with his people. And thus the biblical passages of the Father giving, sending, and preserving, and those of the Son coming, obeying, and keeping are indissolubly united together. Now it remains to mention the third person of the Trinity. The person of the Holy Spirit is often neglected in reflecting upon the work of redemption. There's a problem in this in the church. The Bible doesn't say a lot about the Spirit. You can understand why it's often neglected, but we've got to be very careful. The Spirit, and oftentimes where the Spirit is emphasized, it results in error and misunderstanding. To the Holy Spirit is ascribed the works of regeneration and sanctification. His job description is to apply to the hearts of individuals the objective atonement that was ordained by the Father and purchased by Christ to make it yours, to apply it. and the whole scheme of the doctrine of grace appear here. Grace in the Father planning a way of salvation and electing. Grace of the Son willingly undertaking to die in the place of sinners. Grace, as much as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and makes us willing to receive salvation, and you would never be willing to come to Christ unless the Spirit changes your heart. Before any sinner will ever repent and come to Christ and love Christ, the Holy Spirit must do that doctrinal, spiritual surgery upon the heart of a sinner. And it's hard to find a better summary of this than is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in three questions. Let me quickly summarize them, or state them rather. Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Question 30. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. But the Spirit makes us willing to do that and draws us. And of course, our catechism is but picking up the teaching of the Scripture, of which one can think of Ezekiel 36 and that whole idea of a new heart that is given, or Titus 3:5, to cite just one other reference. Let me give you the New Testament one here in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how He saves us. If the Spirit isn't involved, we're not saved. And this much neglected work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. Natural man has a spiritual blindness. He has a hatred of the things of God. He does not love them. He does not embrace them. A sinner rebels against God. Anytime God tries to come humanly, outwardly, naturally speaking into the lives of a sinner, there is rebellion against it. And that blindness and hatred is in the heart of man. That is in his innermost being, in his knowledge, in his will, in every aspect. And to this plight, there is but one remedy: the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to remove man's blindness and to take away that enmity against the truth requires the activity of the Holy Spirit regenerating, making a new creature out of a sinner. And such a change Scripture refers to as born from above, regeneration, a new heart, a new creation, similar language. It is a change that is total and radical, and that work is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. And boys and girls, remember the catechism question that I asked you earlier. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. Your mother and dad cannot change your heart as a sinner. You can't change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. And with the Father and the Son, so with the Holy Spirit, the work of the third person of the Trinity is necessary, therefore, for salvation. The work He does by spiritually renewing a sinner's heart, by working faith and repentance, by cleansing them from every taint of sin, and eventually glorifying them in heaven. Redemption, then, in the broadest sense, is of grace from start to finish. It's planned by the Father. It's purchased by the Son. It's applied by the Holy Spirit. And in conclusion, we should be clear that while the particular works are ascribed preeminently to each of the persons of the Trinity, these persons being one substance and one God, each person participates in some extent in the work of the others because of that unity. And thus the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each said to create, to sustain, to forgive, and so on. And nevertheless, the various acts are predominantly given to each person, as we have seen. Now, I realize, as I mentioned last week, that this is heavy, largely doctrinal material, and it may not seem that there is practical application which we might be confronted with in normal exposition, that yes, maybe we should know it as doctrine, but what practical relevance does it have? Well, I think it gives us great assurance about our salvation, among other things. But in keeping the distinctions of the Trinity, in keeping them straight, there is a preventive value in keeping us from serious error. To cite but one example, I just don't have the time really to go into others, but many people today who share in a superficial, what I've called pop theology or whatever you might want to describe it, have a serious deficiency in attempting to make the Holy Spirit, not Christ, but make the Holy Spirit head of the church. They're messing up the understanding of the job description of the Holy Spirit, and it has serious results. Take, for example, the man in prison whose wife has been pastoring the remnants of the ministry that he had before going to prison, and whose daughter apparently soon will be made a pastor, or perhaps that's already happened. How could anyone who understands and submits to the government and structure of the church instituted by Christ and revealed in His Word ever seriously contemplate that kind of arrangement? And I suspect it is a misunderstanding of the Spirit's work, or at least alleged to that. I think it's probably very much like what a pastor friend of mine in the Norfolk, Virginia area shared recently. He had asked a prominent local pastor there how he could square such scriptural teaching as 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15 with the fact of his wife holding the office of co-pastor in his church. And, you know, we've had that in the Akron area as well, where a husband and wife are both ordained as pastors in a church. And he answered by declaring that he had not made her a pastor, the Holy Spirit had. And that we were not to question the operations of the third person of the Trinity and grieve the Holy Spirit by our doubts in these things. I mean, how are you to argue with the Holy Spirit? And I hope you see what's working here. It's a misunderstanding of the job description of the Holy Spirit. What incredible ignorance and that reveals of the teaching of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit Himself who tells us to be critical, to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, 1 John 4. And in John 16, Christ Himself declares that the ministry of the Spirit is what? It is one of exalting Christ. And that He will not speak on His own initiative. Precisely what is in the printed text in the bulletin. And I would urge you to ponder carefully that printed text as these relationships are set forth. The Spirit's work is not to say something contrary to Christ. It's to exalt Christ. He does not do things on His own initiative. He is a servant in the economy of the Trinity. And such attempts on the part of ignorant and carnal and rebellious men and women to make the Holy Spirit king and head of the church are much like the audacious crowd when after the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to seize Jesus and make Him a king in accordance with their own carnal desires, not in accordance with His true being and purpose and plan. And with no accountability to Christ and His church, such Spirit-led persons are ripe for judgment, because in the name of the Holy Spirit, they dishonor Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The Spirit made this woman a pastor, the man said. The Spirit told me that I should marry this unbeliever. This is a Spirit-led thing. Don't bother me with what the Word says. The Spirit led me in this. The Spirit led me to go out and buy a gun and told me to shoot the president. These are all equivalent heresies structurally. In each instance, the work of the Holy Spirit is misunderstood and or denied, giving the work to the Spirit that God's Word gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. the Holy Spirit never, never, never leads us to do that which is contrary to the revealed will of God in Scripture. In John 17:3, Jesus surely implies that knowledge of the work of the Trinity is the essence of eternal life. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the very heart of our Christian faith. It's hard to conceive that one could be ignorant of or de-emphasize the work of any one of the three persons of the Trinity and still truly be a Christian. It's that essential. And then when you see the wonderful provision for redemption that God has provided, and how each person works together harmoniously in the accomplishment of that, our hearts should be full of praise to the triune God. Praise to the Father for providing, choosing, and sending Christ. Praise to the Son for satisfying the demands of justice and purchasing redemption for us. And praise to the Holy Spirit for making the elect actual partakers of all that the Father planned and all that the Son accomplished, that of giving us all things in Jesus Christ.